And isn't it wonderful that we can hear from the very lips of God this truth that we find recorded in the book of Jeremiah? We've been in the book of Jeremiah for a long time now. Right now we're in chapter 13, and we're going to continue today with what we can learn from Jeremiah 13. But now in verse 12, God is setting up another figure, another picture. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? That's a curious statement, a real curious statement. And you can puzzle about that quite a while, trying to figure out why God put that kind of language in. Now, when we study this matter of wine, we find that that alone is not an easy study. Sometimes wine is used in the sense of the highest good, the wine representing the blood of Christ. And, like, for example, we have wine in the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. They have no wine. Jesus' mother told Jesus, and then he created the, turned this water into the finest wine. And it was given to the guests at the wedding feast. And that wine is typified by the language of Isaiah 55 verse 1. Remember that language? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come buy wine and milk without price, without money and without price. Now in that sense, wine is used as an emphasis on salvation, on the blood of Christ, on all that goes with salvation, being seated at the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb when all is ended, as we read in Revelation 19. Wine has a wonderful connotation. We read in Lamentations 2 where the mothers are crying because their women their children are destroyed. It's talking about great tribulation there, and saying, where is the corn and the wine? That is, the gospel is gone. Corn has to do with Christ as the bread of life. And the wine there again is a picture of all the blessings that come with the gospel. But on the other hand, you can read verse after verse in the Bible where wine has to do with judgment. Same word. God doesn't, I puzzled and puzzled. Is there somehow a way of distinguishing? Is there somehow a different Hebrew word or that God uses in order to separate one kind of wine from another? No, it's the same word. And the wine is used, I don't look upon wine when it is red. And the Nazarites were not to have any wine at all or any strong drink. And it's not for kings to drink wine or strong drink. And then we read, for example, in Revelation, where it's 16 verse 19, where it says they will drink of the wine of his wrath, the wine of his wrath. And so wine on the one hand, and when we think about this for a little while, we can see why God has done it this way. The gospel itself on the one hand is a gospel of wonderful salvation, right? Wonderful salvation, the good news of salvation. But that same gospel is also a savor of death unto death. It is a warning. It is a prophecy of judgment. The fact that God's judgment is coming and that God's wrath is coming. We see both sides in the gospel. And God utilizes wine the same way. He uses it on the one hand as something wonderful, wonderful, beautiful. But on the other hand, he can use it as something that has to do with bringing someone under the judgment of God. Now here we that helps us to understand when we read this statement where God says in verse 12, every bottle shall be filled with wine. Now God hasn't said what kind of wine. He just said wine. And the reaction of those who hear this is, well, sure, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Why do they say that? Well, because wine is the gospel. Wine, come ye to the waters and drink wine and milk without money and without price. Wine is what blesses man. After all, didn't God bless the vineyards with abundant grapes? And don't we make wine out of the grapes? And so, yes, we agree that the gospel is beautiful. It's wonderful. It has all kinds of blessing in it. But God here says, now, wait a minute. I haven't told you yet what I meant by this. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. Remember, the setting of all of this chapter, as the setting of all these opening chapters of Jeremiah, is that God's wrath has come. That those who claim to be true believers are under the wrath of God. And this is the setting of this verse also. So God goes on to add, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. With drunkenness. Oh, well, that is one of the big warnings about wine. Don't look upon wine as when it's red. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, the Bible says. And the Bible warns again and again against drunkenness. That same gospel can make you think that you have the true gospel and you have true salvation. But that same gospel can be a terror to you and bring you into judgment. It is, if we go back to Isaiah 29, God explains in this chapter, amongst others, but here this is a pretty good chapter in telling how God does this. He says in Isaiah 29, in verse 9, behold, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken. They are drunken. Not with wine. He's not talking about physical drunkenness now, even though he typifies this by wine in other places. They are drunken not with wine. They are staggered, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, and the seers hath he covered. In other words, what is happening is that God closes their spiritual eyes. They read the Bible. Oh, yes, the Bible is the infallible word of God. It truly is inerrant. Of course it is. We trust the Bible. We believe the Bible. But they have no understanding of the truth of the Bible. They come up with ideas of the gospel that are not related to the truth of the Bible. Again, in Isaiah 28, maybe we should have read this first, where God is emphasizing the same point, only here he is using wine. In verse 6, he says, for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle up to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are put out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. Here God is using the figure of wine to illustrate the very thing he said in Isaiah 29, namely that I have given a spirit of deep sleep upon your prophets, so that they cannot understand the truth. This is parallel to the language that we read, for example, in Acts 28 or Isaiah 6 and elsewhere in the Bible, that I will give them eyes to see that they cannot see, ears to hear that they cannot hear, and so I leave them under the judgment of God. Effectively, God is saying. And this is what God is underscoring here in Jeremiah 13, that those who are have been hidden by the Euphrates in a hole in the rock, God finds them there, and their problem is that they are drunk with wine that God has given them. The gospel has come as a judgment upon them rather than as a blessing to them. Notice here in verse 13, and God chooses words very, very carefully. He is not talking about those who have never heard the gospel at this point in time. He's not talking about those who are illiterate of the gospel, those who are just the poor folk in the congregation. Who is he talking about? I will fill all the inhabitants of the land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That is, all those who claim membership in the local congregation with drunkenness. It is, in other words, a total judgment. It agrees with the language of Matthew 24, verse 2 and 3, where God says there will not be one stone left upon another. This judgment of God comes upon all of them. Now, of course, if anyone is a true believer, they have been driven out, or they will eventually get driven out, or they will understand they have to get out. But anyone who is not a child of God is included here, that they are filled with drunkenness. And it begins, and again, as we've been reading Jeremiah, we stand appalled, we stand in shock, as it were, because God picks on the priests and the prophets. And here he's picking on the kings, anybody who has any kind of spiritual authority. And, you know, it's one thing if he were saying, you know, you have all kinds of priests and prophets and spiritual rulers in your congregation, but you would not listen to them, would you? You would not listen. And so now God's wrath is upon you. We'd like to hear that, you know, because then at least if I'm a Bible teacher, at least if I'm a preacher in the congregation, at least if I'm an elder or a deacon, well, it's not me that he's after. It's not me that God is talking about, but that's not the way it is. He's coming right at those who rule, those who have authority, and the kings and the priests and the prophets, and then also including all of those who are inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, here is the Jerusalem that is below, that is those who have not become saved. We always have to make that distinction, because those who are citizens of Jerusalem above, in that they have truly become saved, they do not come under the wrath of God. Now, verse 14, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. This is a terribly ugly verse, a terribly ominous verse. It has all the marks of finality about it. It has all the marks of a situation that is irreparable. It cannot change. It is the way it is. Look, he starts out with the fact he's going to dash them, and it means to destroy them. He is going to shatter them. He's going to break them. He is I'm finished with you. And then notice he picks on the fathers over against the children. Now, why would he do that? You see, where is the closest protection that we have? A father has children. Here are here's a terrible thing happening. A scourge is coming. What is the first concern of the father? His children, his family. I have to protect my children. The children, what is their first concern? For their parents. This is the filial love that God has established, has put into the mentality and the character of mankind, that we have that very close desire to protect. But here God is saying, there is no protection, there is no hope. Even the fathers will be dashing against, breaking down the children, and the children the fathers. It is total chaos, total end. It's the end of everything. It's bad enough that mankind has destroyed the family as badly as they have, we see all the broken homes because of divorce and what have you, and as we see parents not infrequently destroying their unborn infants because they think that that's a wise thing to do, and all some of the other things that happens. But now we see it wholesale, that there is no protection, no love shown anymore. Everybody is out for themselves, and the family is totally gone. The fathers against the children, and the children against the fathers, and in the background is God. Now you see, God is saying, I will not pity. What causes the glue of filial love to exist in the world? What causes that unsaved family that know nothing about the Bible, and yet there is a very discernible love of those parents for their children? So they want to protect their children and are even willing to give their life for their children. It's because God is the glue. He is the one who has put within the hearts of natural man this filial love, and so that the family can be protected and can continue. And this is the way it has always been. In those rare cases, and today they're not so rare, where children despise their parents and parents despise their children, that is only an evidence that the world is being prepared for judgment. And I said that was rare. Yes, in the past it was rare, but not today. Not today. Again, more and more. It is the name of the game that the children act without any love or concern for their parents. Although that isn't true in every case. But now we get to that final phrase, I will not pity, I will not spare, nor have mercy. My only desire is to destroy them. Now, again, we almost are sick to our stomach when we think about this. To think of a world where there is no mercy of God. None. No mercy of God. What does it, what is it that keeps us really going? What keeps mankind really going? They hope that somebody up there, that man upstairs or whatever they want to call God, or who the gods, whoever they are, will somehow look favorably upon us. Even though they deny there is a God, nevertheless, they still think in terms, yes, but there is somebody up there that we hope that they have mercy. Mankind has to live with a hope, some kind of a hope. But when God declares flatly, I will not have pity, I will not have mercy, I will destroy them, this is the end. It means that the world has no hope. Now, you know, and this makes it even worse in a real sense, God here is not talking about the whole world here. He's not talking about the 5 billion people that don't know anything at all about the Bible. And that's approximately the number of people that probably don't know anything at all about the Bible. There's all kinds of hope for them. There's a great multitude that God is going to save, just like when he saved the Ninevites who knew nothing at all about the Bible. Who's he talking about? What does he just mention? Is he mentioning the kings of the world and the great men of the world? No, he's talking about the prophets, the priests, those who are in the congregations. That is where there is no longer any mercy, no hope, no pity. That is where the things have degenerated to the point of utter destruction. And that is the characteristic. This fits right in with everything else we have learned about the end of the church age, and that when the great tribulation began, it began over the whole world. But even though during the second part of the great tribulation, there is the possibility of God again is saving all over the world, but in the congregations where the rulers are, where the priests are, where the prophets are, where those who claim that they have are like a girdle around Christ, cleaving to Christ, they are the ones that God is speaking of. There is no hope. And that's why it isn't too much at all to say and emphasize again and again a local congregation today. And he's talking about local congregations. We've seen this again and again as we've been going through these chapters of Jeremiah. That is why that is the most dangerous place to be today. The most dangerous place to be. Because there's no hope. There's no mercy. There's no pity there any longer. And the only safe place to be is to get out. Get out. Go outside, even as God has commanded, because there is a hope there. God still is saving. And this is the terrible message that God is giving. And for us, you know, and we'll see this in a few minutes when, if we go on, we will find that this is a time of great sorrow for us. Well, now let's go on with verse 15. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. That simply is underscoring, emphasizing, truly putting the focal point where it belongs. When we're reading these things, that there is no hope, I will not pity. I will not have mercy. God is saying, I have spoken. Hear ye and give ear. Listen, listen. This is not out of, this is something that really troubles me continuously. You know, as we're studying together here in any of these studies, whether it's the open forum or whether it's a family Bible study or whatever it is, and as people are carefully studying the Bible and we're discovering these things, it isn't like we are coming up with a personal philosophy. We're coming up with some kind of an idea that we have, some kind of a feeling about things. It has nothing to do with that. It is all coming right out of the fountainhead of truth, the Bible, the Bible. And yet, man in his pride says, no way, no way, we know. Our church is okay. What we believe is all fine. I have believed in Christ and I'm safe and secure. And proudly they go on. And God, remember what he said in verse 9 of this chapter, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. He's not talking about the world. He's not talking about the unsaved out there who've never heard the gospel. Again, it's the priest and the prophets. It is Jerusalem spirit, the external representation of the kingdom of God. That is where the pride is. And the pride is in the fact, well, haven't we done well? Don't we have a good systematic theology? Haven't we got a good confession of faith? This is what we're trusting in. Don't we believe in the Lord Jesus? And God is saying, listen, you proud ones, listen. This is God speaking. How often does God have to say it? As we've been going through Jeremiah, it's been repeated and repeated and repeated the same message. That's about as far as we're going to get in today's study. We suddenly have run out of time again, but we'll continue with this thought in our next study.